Now let us turn to God's Word in the book of Genesis, taking up our study of the life of Abraham. Remember, we suspended this over the Christmas season and looked at the narratives relating to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we take up our theme again in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 14. Verse 14 in Genesis chapter 18. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, this is a great and mighty biblical principle which runs right through the whole of the Bible. This is why we believe that the world was created in 6 days. Is anything too hard for the Lord? This is why we believe that there was a universal flood which destroyed utterly that first earth, so that the present earth is completely different in climate and in configuration and in all ways from the original earth that was created. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And it's in this way that we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the Lord raised him from the dead after 3 days, that he was sometimes recognizable and sometimes not recognizable, but he could be touched and he could eat, and yet he could appear and disappear in a closed room. It is something quite beyond human explanation, but is anything too hard for the Lord? And this is the explanation for the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the River Jordan, and also the many miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ performed, that nothing is too hard for the Lord. And this is the explanation for the glorious return of Jesus Christ, when this earth will be consumed by fire, not through a hydrogen bomb, but through the command of the Lord. And a new heaven and a new earth will appear in which righteousness will dwell. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. So this is an important principle that we need to grasp and to consider carefully this morning. Now, of course, the second point we need to make is that it's more difficult to practice this principle than to state it. We can state the principle, we can mentally accept it and mentally say that we believe it, but actually to put it into practice and to believe it in the varying circumstances of our lives is rather a different matter. And this is what is brought to light in the life of Abram and Sarai. Now, if we look back over what we have done in past Sundays in the life of Abram, we will see that Abram and Sarai had certainly believed this truth. If you look in chapter 12 and the opening verses, the Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." And he made a staggering promise. "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Not only was he going to become a great nation, but all people throughout the earth, if they are blessed at all, they're going to be blessed through some descendant of Abram's. Now, Abram believed. So you find in verse 4, Abram left. He left that civilized center of Ur of the Chaldees, left the wealth and the prosperity and the security, and he left as the Lord had told him. And Sarai went with him. So clearly they believed that nothing was too hard for the Lord. Now, this promise was frequently repeated to them. You look further on in verse 6 of that 12th chapter. They actually arrived in the promised land of Canaan. And Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring, I will give you this land." It wasn't an uninhabited land. It was full of a civilized community with many towns and cities and cultivated fields. How could he obtain a land occupied by others? But the principle, is anything too hard for the Lord, had so captured his heart that he believed. And we read, of course, in the 13th chapter of this book of Genesis, that a God appeared to him again in verse 14. After Lot had separated from him, God said, "Lift up your eyes from where you are. Look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land as if you owned it, for I am giving it to you." Now he believed. And so you see these two aged people, childless people, believing the great promise of God because they did really believe that nothing was too hard for the Lord. And then in the 15th chapter, after the battle with the invading forces, we read that the word of God came to Abraham in a vision, and he said to God in the first verse, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward." And Abram said, "Yes, I believe this, but you still haven't kept the promise regarding a great nation. I remain childless, and at the moment, my estate would go to my bailiff." And God says, "No," he says, "a child from your own body will inherit all your possessions." And we read in verse 6, "Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness." It was justification by faith, righteousness given to him by his faith in God's promise. Yet Abram and Sarai faltered. This belief in this great promise of God continued year after year after year, but there came a moment when they faltered. And it happened first with Sarai. Sarai, in chapter 16, you remember, said to Abram in verse 2, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." And so he takes Hagar as a secondary wife according to the custom of the peoples around. And Hagar gave birth to a son. And we find that the whole domestic life was disrupted as a result of this deviation from God's purpose and plan. And then in the 17th chapter, in the opening verses, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty." Notice the phrase, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." And then Abram worshipped God, and God said, "This is my covenant. You will be the father of many nations, and your name is going to be changed from Abram to Abraham, for I've made you a father of many nations." And the sign was that he should institute the covenant of circumcision. Now notice, he believed. So Abram had recovered his faith. You see, he'd had this basic faith, and then he faltered, and then he recovered. And this is true of us, isn't it? That very often, as believers, we do stagger and falter, and the Lord in his mercy recovers us. And so Abram's faith was restored. And you see in verse 15 of that 17th chapter, God said, "As for Sarah, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarah. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she'll be the mother of nations." And Abram laughed the laugh of faith in great joy that flooded his heart, saying in amazement, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And then he says, "Well, you haven't mentioned the son of Hagar, Ishmael. Will you not bless him?" And God said, "Yes, I will bless him. But," he says, "your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac," which means laughter. "And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. I have heard your prayer for Ishmael, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. Now that's the promise given in verse 21 of chapter 17. A few weeks later, it could only have been a few weeks later, because you get the same promise in chapter 18 as you get in chapter 17, that Sarah will bear a son this time next year. A few weeks later, some visitors arrive. Although Abram uses the word Adonai, which means Lord, and is often used as a title for God, it can also be used as a term of respect for people. And it would seem at the beginning of the chapter as if Abram regarded these three persons as three human individuals. As the chapter proceeded, he came to realize that this was not so, that one was God, the second person of the Trinity, and the other two were angels, the Lord Jesus Christ appearing in his pre-incarnate day, as he did from time to time. And here you see then, when these three arrive, Abram is having his siesta. Remember the terrible heat of the Middle East. Remember that nobody works for several hours during this time of intense heat. And Abram had pitched his encampment near the great trees of Mamre, Mamre being a friend of his that lived in the vicinity. Here was a convenient place for Abram, with his large entourage of servants and their wives and their children, with their hundreds of cattle and of sheep and of goats. And here in that area he had settled for some time. And he looks up and he sees these three men traveling in the intense heat, and he hurries out and he says, now he bows down to the ground and says, if I found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Come here, let me get some water to wash your feet, and let me give you a little morsel. Now the food that he did present them was far more than a little morsel. Now this was typical Eastern courtesy. You'll still find that the Bedouin Arab who lives in the desert has great sympathy for every other traveller in that hot area. And anybody who comes by is welcomed to his tent and refreshed in this way. And Abraham, as a man of God, he shows exceedingly great courtesy, as all men and women of God should do. And so we find that they agree. And Abram hurries into the tent and says to Sarah, for it was the woman's work to be making the cakes, the bread. Quick, he said, get three seahs, or three measures, as it says in the Authorized Version, three measures of fine flour, equivalent to about 22 litres or 39 pints. Get these measures of flour and knead it and bake some bread. You say, well, all that just for the sake of three visitors? Well, the food wouldn't go waste. All the servants and their wives and their children would see to that. Make an abundant supply. Let it be a hospitable welcome. Let them see that we are not parsimonious, that we give lavishly to strangers. And so he himself with his men ran to the herd to get a calf and to kill it and to flay it and to roast it. You say, well, it's going to take a long time. Well, of course. The siesta was many hours. And people lived in a far more leisurely way than we are accustomed. We get irritated, we get disturbed, we get uneasy if we see time going by. But that was not the case in those days and in the context of that culture. And so we find that he brought the food to them. Some curds, which would be the sour milk, which would be refreshing and cool in the hot day. He brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set it before them. And then he stood to serve them. You look at the courtesy, you look at the servant-like attitude of this great patriarch, Abraham. While they converse, suddenly these men say, where is your wife Sarah? something quite contrary to the culture of those days. You don't ask Eastern people about their wives. The wives do not appear in the time when the men are having their food. The wife and their servant girls are behind the curtain. Oh, they're listening to your conversation, all right, but they are behind the curtain. Where is your wife Sarah? How do the strangers know the name Sarah? This is the first intimation that Abram has that he's entertained angels unaware, as the letter to the Hebrew says. Where is your wife Sarah? And he said, there in the tent. Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And it is then that Abram knows that he's face to face with the Lord. It's the same words that has been used in chapter 17, when it had been declared quite clearly that the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. And it was that very sentence that was used again. You compare what you have at the end of chapter 17, when he says in verse 21, my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you this time next year. And now in chapter 18, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah, behind the tent curtain, secretly laughed in derision, 90 years of age. Notice the difference between her laugh and the laugh of Abram. Abram's laugh in chapter 17 did not earn a rebuke from God. It was the laugh of rejoicing and of faith and of belief. But this laugh earned God's rebuke. Sarah was listening at the entrance. Abram and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought. She did not verbalize. She did not speak. She simply thought, after I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? And the Lord said to Abram, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah's blushing face comes through that canvas and says, I did not laugh. He said, you did laugh. And that was the end of the conversation. But she, you see, was restored to faith at that point. So the purpose of this visitation of God was for Sarah's sake. You see how important it is that husband and wife together should have faith in the Lord's promises. God did not want to fulfill his promise simply when Abram had recovered his faith. God yearned for Sarah to recover her faith. Both of them had staggered. Both of them had gone astray. Abraham has been restored to faith sooner than Sarah. But poor Sarah, the one who had made the suggestion that Abram should marry Hagar, has she been in this state of lack of faith for these last 14 years? Now you'll find God visits to bring her back to faith. And for her sake, he has come in this way. Now she has to be rebuked. But she accepts the rebuke. And so you see, therefore, that your faith can stagger, and you can be lapsing from it for a long time. But God's yearning is that husband and wife should be heirs together of the grace of life. God wants the family to be united in faith to him. What do you do when your faith is under assault? Let me remind you briefly of that passage that we read at the beginning in Jeremiah chapter 32. Now, Jeremiah was living many centuries later when the city of Jerusalem was under assault by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians had conquered the remainder of the land. And Jeremiah has a most strange occurrence taking place. A cousin of his comes to him and says, there is some family business problems. There's a piece of land that is likely to go out of our family if you do not purchase it, if you do not redeem it. Apparently the family was in debt, and therefore the land would go to pay the debt. But you are the next of kin. You must redeem it. And so you read in chapter 32 that Jeremiah obeys. In this little village of Anathoth, this land is. And he gets witnesses, and they go through the legal procedure, and they weigh out on scales the silver, and the full price is paid, and the land is bought, and it is legally signed, and the witnesses sign it, and the document is rolled up and put in a clay jar, as the custom of those days was. Well, what's strange about that? This is what was strange. The Babylonians were attacking Jerusalem, and Anathoth had already been conquered by the Babylonians. What fool was going to buy land in conquered territory? You couldn't get out of the village, you couldn't get out of the city. Famine was already occurring in the city. There was shortage of food, there was shortage of water. Everything was in disarray. And the Babylonians were threatening to burn the city down. And their occupying forces had for many weeks been in Anathoth. Why buy land in Anathoth? What does it matter that the family business is in disarray? You're not likely to be alive next week. And God had told Jeremiah, your cousin is coming to ask you to buy the land. Do it. And he's done it. And when it's all over, the reaction comes in. What have I done? What have I done? God has told me to buy this land. What have I done? And his faith is under assault. Now what does he do? He reminds himself that nothing is too hard for God. That God can bring again a restoration of conditions in Jerusalem and cause people to live peaceably once more in the district around Anathoth. So you look at his prayer in Jeremiah 32, the passage that we read from verse 17. Ah, sovereign Lord, it's not Nebuchadnezzar who is the sovereign. You, O God, are sovereign. You have made the heavens and the earth. You see what Jeremiah is doing? He's reminding himself of the greatness of God. You have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You've told me to buy land in occupied territory. Nothing is too hard for you. You show love to thousands, but bring punishment for the father's sins into the laps of their children. And he goes on and says, yes, our people have disobeyed you in spite of your goodness, in spite of what you've done in the past. And this great terror that we are in now is the result of our iniquity. And the Babylonians are hammering at the door. And he says, and Lord, you've told me to buy land in Anathoth. So although he is expressing his faith in God, he is also telling God, I've got an awful sinking feeling in the pit of my stomach. What have I done? And yet you told me to do it. And God embraces him. In verse 26, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? And then God goes on to say, yes, Jerusalem is going to be burnt. Yes, the people are going to be taken into exile, but I will bring them back. And then he goes on to say in verse 37, I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people and I will be their God. In other words, Jeremiah had been asked to give public declaration to his faith that the God who pulls down is the God who builds up. that the God who destroys is the God who restores. Again, many, many years went by. Jeremiah was long dead, and people had come back from exile, and they were now occupying this very land. But they were only few in number, and it was quite difficult for them. And God raised up another prophet by the name of Zechariah. You find his book as the last but one book in the Old Testament. Listen to these words in chapter 8 of his book, verse 5 and 6. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Now the New American Standard Version translates it in this way. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, says the Lord Almighty? In other words, you see this golden thread going through the scriptures. Nothing is too hard for the Lord Almighty. And is not this what we saw when we looked over Christmas time at the first chapter of Luke's Gospel with the announcement to Mary by the angel Gabriel that she would bear the Son of God? If we look at Luke chapter 1 and a section from verse 34 onwards, how will this be, Mary said, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she, who was said to be barren, is in her 6th month. For nothing is impossible with God. You see, it's the same statement again. Nothing is impossible with God. When John the Baptist was preaching in Matthew chapter 3, you'll find the Pharisees came and he told them that they were hypocrites. And they were very annoyed at this. And John the Baptist turned to them and said, God is not dependent upon the likes of you for his kingdom, he says. You boast that you are the children of Abraham. You say we have Abraham as our father. But this is what he says. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children to Abraham. God is the God of the impossible. He can make real men of faith out of the vagabonds of the day. He could turn these disreputable publicans, or as they were known in those days, but the tax collectors, he could make them into men of faith. He could lay hold of the prostitutes and make them into women of faith. This is what John the Baptist said. Nothing is too hard for God. And further on in Matthew 19, when Jesus was with his disciples, you remember a rich man came to him and said, I will follow you wherever you want me to go. But it soon transpired that this man didn't really have faith. And he left. And Jesus made this statement that is very hard for people who are rich to be saved. And the disciples are very disturbed because they assumed that riches was a sign of God's blessing. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Do you believe that? Is this an active faith that you have? Do you believe that God can convert you? Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ can take away the darkness over your soul and this deadness in your will, so that you're just not able to commit yourself unto God. You understand that Christ has come to die for you. You understand in your mind that he has come to seek sinners. And in your heart you know that this is what you need, but somehow or other you're not able to produce this life within you. You're not able to yield your soul unto him. Nothing seems to be happening. You read the Bible and you pray and nothing seems to happen. Now, do you really believe that God can lay hold of you and that God can breathe his life into your soul? Have you cast yourself upon him, really? Or are you trying to prize yourself into the Christian life? Are you trying to produce eternal life within yourself? Have you cast yourself in complete helplessness upon him and said, Lord, save me. Do what is impossible for me. Do what is impossible for anybody. You save me. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Have you got a son or a daughter or a father or a mother or a husband or a wife or some dear relative who is still, after many years, unsaved? And they seem to be going on in their own way and nothing seems to be changing them. And you know that they are hurrying towards the grave. And has your faith failed? And have you said, what's the point of praying? Now listen, is anything too hard for the Lord? You know that nothing is too hard for the Lord. You know that it is possible for the Lord so to intervene as to change the life of your dear one. Is anything too hard for the Lord? You and I are asked to embrace this truth. Mary embraced this truth when the angel Gabriel told her. And you'll find that Abram and Sarai were enabled to embrace this truth. And we read, don't we, in the letter to the Romans that from that moment onwards, Abram and Sarai, their faith did not stagger. We read in the letter to the Hebrews that by faith they believed. And we read that in one that was as good as dead, 100 years old, and a womb that was dead at 90 years of age, the Lord created life. And it is the same Lord that creates this eternal life in the soul of the sinner. Do you believe that God can send a mighty revival to Britain in this permissive society, in this violent society? In this society which is becoming increasingly disorientated, in this society where there is easy divorce and easy abortion and all kinds of opportunities for man's sinful nature to express itself without limit. Do you believe that it is possible for God to send a revival there? Do you pray for that? Do you plead for that? Is it a burden upon your heart? You know there is no hope for our country apart from this. You know it is possible for God to give up our country to be overcome by the Muslim or by the communist and for us to become like North Africa, which is a totally Muslim area with very few Christians there. But it used to be the center of Christianity. Carthage was the place where there was a strong Christian church. The whole North African coast was absolutely dotted with strong churches. What has happened? The judgment of God came upon them. What about modern Turkey, where you are told that the number of born-again Christians is so very few? But that was the land where Paul's missionary journeys took place. It was there the strong churches were set up. Do you feel concerned about the state of your land? And you say, God Almighty, I believe that nothing is too hard for you. And you stand in the gap as an intercessor and plead with him. We need to stand on this promise fully convinced that God is God. He is not a little tin pot of a God. He is not a wooden idol or a golden idol that you parade along the riverbank every so often. He is not a person that is taken in procession down the village street to the accompaniment of much musical instruments. He is the Lord God Almighty. And he gave you, who are Christians, eternal life. And he can do this on a grand scale. Let us believe in God. Is anything too hard for the Lord? For his name's sake. Amen.